Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to you and what you have done, we ask that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would bring greater understanding, greater appreciation, greater joy, and then greater ability to live out the reality of your resurrection and then our resurrection. We thank you for your word and how you use it to instruct us and bring us into alignment with your truth. We pray that every aspect of what we accomplish and do this morning would bring you glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's look together at Luke chapter 24, the account of the resurrection in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, we'll read the first section. We'll skip the section on the road to Emmaus, and we'll pick it up in the last section when he again appears to his disciples. So Luke chapter 24, starting our reading at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But the apostles did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. He went away wondering to himself what had happened. Then picking it up at verse 36, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. And he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a historical event. It's the event that demonstrates the reality of God's sovereignty and his victory. It's an event that is recorded in biblical record and in other records. In terms of historical events, it's one of the most well-supported of events. Do you think Napoleon lived? Do you think that there were Greek wars? If you think those events are true, then you're trusting in some historical records that have been discovered and uncovered. But there's more historical records for the resurrection of Christ and any of those other events. And then there is all the evidence of the changed lives that occurred. One of the articles I was reading this week in preparation talks about the transformation of the disciples. Here was a group of ragtag fishermen and other workers who had all sorts of weaknesses and fears and anxieties, and they were cowering in an upper room until they saw the resurrected body of Christ, the living Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, they're willing to go out amongst the city, preach, teach, change the whole known world of that time because they had seen Christ. They had seen Christ. Paul records in Corinthians his little encapsulation of the resurrection. He says in Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared also to me." Interesting little line there. He says, he appeared to 500, many of whom are still alive. In other words, he's saying, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're still here. Go talk to them. They are eyewitnesses of the reality of the living Christ. One of the things that's happened over centuries of people trying to downplay the message of Christianity is to say that Christ really did not rise from the dead. Oh, spiritually maybe he did that. But he didn't do it physically. Interesting way to try to downplay the reality of what took place. The problem with that is it contradicts the historical records that we have. There's so much evidence for the truthfulness of these testimonies. You don't stand up and say, hey, go ask them if you don't believe me. They're still around. Go talk to them. You don't say that if there's any kind of possibility of someone being able to contradict the truth that Christ rose. But what does that matter? What difference does it make? What impact does it have in your life, my life, our lives, if Christ really did rise from the dead? On Monday, Thursday, I preached a message on the seven things accomplished by Christ's death. Today, I'd like to list off for you 10 things accomplished by Christ's resurrection. And I'm using Matthew Harmon as the source for these 10 ideas. He's a professor of theology at Grace Bible School and Seminary. 10 things accomplished by Christ's resurrection for you, for me, for us as a society, as a basis of Christianity. Some of these you might think, well, that's not that big a deal, or I don't really understand that. But some of these will change how we live as we come to understand the reality or the impact of Christ's resurrection. Number one, Jesus' resurrection reveals the new creation and launches God's end time kingdom into the present world. See, throughout Old Testament, there's the teaching that people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're missing out on what God had designed for them. They are under condemnation. They're under the curse. But God promised, even throughout the Old Testament, that he would redeem people from the curse. There was a new creation coming. The most powerful example of this is Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, hundreds of years before the resurrection of Christ, but the promise that a resurrection was coming. Some of you Bible scholars know what Ezekiel 37 is. It's one of those chapters that makes a wonderful kids' song. It's the chapter of dry bones, where Ezekiel is told to go and prophesy to this field of dry bones. And as he's there, he's hearing words from God. God is giving him words to then speak over these dry bones. And what happens to the dry bones? They come together. And then they're connected with tendons and then with skin. And then he's told to prophesy again, prophesy to the breath, to the wind, to the spirit, that the spirit might fill these dry bones. And as he prophesies, indeed, that's what takes place. These dry bones are now filled with the very spirit of God and come to life. It's a resurrection that occurs. And it's a picture of what's going to happen in the future. And Jesus' resurrection assures us that this prophecy indeed is breaking forth even now, soon, someday in the future, to be revealed in its fullness. But resurrection of Christ reveals his end-time kingdom breaking forth into our present world. So on your way home from Easter service, I expect you in the car to be singing about dry bones, them dry bones, and seeing if that's maybe the first time ever you've connected that song with your Easter celebration. Maybe you can sing it while you're waiting for the mashed potatoes and the ham to be served. Number two, Jesus' resurrection identifies him as the promised king in the line of David. His resurrection reveals that he is indeed King David's son. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 talk about this. That's where God promised to raise up a king from David's line, one who would be anointed with the Holy Spirit, who would rule in righteousness. And it's the resurrection of Christ that reveals that he indeed is that king. Peter makes this observation and point when he preaches his first sermon after Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, as he's teaching the people about the reality of Christ's resurrection, he says in verse 33 that when Christ rose from the dead, it proved that he was the promised descendant of David, the promised king. The resurrection shows us Christ is the king in the line of David. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection identifies him as the end-time judge. Again, from the same chapter in Isaiah chapter 11, Jesus, or the king there, is described as the one who's coming to judge in righteousness, the one who won't be swayed by economic status, by wealth, by position. He's coming to judge with equity, with fairness, in perfect justice. Paul picks this up. The Apostle Paul goes back to this idea when he's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, and he says, the resurrection of Christ reveals that he is the judge, the one who's coming. Now, I don't know if you thought about that recently, but Jesus is king and judge, proven by his resurrection, who will one day judge all, judge every person, judge every thought and intention of our hearts. He is the judge, proven by his resurrection. Number four, Jesus' resurrection identifies him as what's called the last Adam. Now, when Bible scholars talk about this, or the Bible itself uses this imagery, it's talking about how there was a first Adam, the first man, the man who started everything, but also the one who sinned and brought condemnation to the whole human race. Well, Jesus came as the perfect son of Adam, the perfect human being in the line of Adam, who would come and restore everything. And so in that way, he's called the last Adam, the perfect Adam. His resurrection proves that this is who he is. Paul, speaking again, now this time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, teaches us in verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Jesus is the last Adam. Keep that in mind as you read through Scripture and come across that phrase. Fifth, Jesus' resurrection accomplishes our spiritual birth and spiritual resurrection from the dead. Some people stay here. We don't want to skip over this because it's hugely important. It's not the end of the teaching about the accomplishments of Christ's resurrection, but certainly this is crucial. Jesus' resurrection accomplishes our spiritual birth, our spiritual resurrection from the dead. Again, that great chapter from Paul's teaching to the Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul says that through his resurrection, verse 45, Jesus becomes a life-giving spirit. That is, he is the one that imparts spiritual life. And then again, in Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 6, this whole idea is built upon, expanded. He says that there, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us in heaven with Christ. Our position is spiritually is in Christ. Right now, that means. Spiritually, those who belong to Christ are united with Christ in resurrection, in life, seated with him in the heavenly realm. That's where we rule and reign and live spiritually. So someone asks where you're from, you don't say from Erskine or Beltrami or from Ada. You say, I'm from heaven. Now, they might look at you funny, but maybe they'll pause long enough for you to give an explanation. My spiritual identity is I'm seated with Christ in heaven. That's where I come from. Well, they might not pay any attention to you, but that's the truth. Number six, Jesus' resurrection accomplishes our justification. One of the songs we sang was so well written, it made this point. Jesus' resurrection accomplishes our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. That's, he died to pay for our trespasses, and he was raised up for our justification. Romans 4:25. He was put on a cross, he was crucified, he gave up his life, the result being he paid the penalty for sin, and then he was raised victorious, bringing us into a justification with God, so that when God looks upon us, he sees us just as if we had never sinned. He sees us with the righteousness of Christ. The resurrection of Christ accomplishes that for you and me. But it keeps getting better. Jesus' resurrection, number seven. Jesus' resurrection enables him to give the Holy Spirit to his people. In John chapter 7, verse 39, it's talking about Jesus teaching on how anyone that comes to him and comes to faith in him, in Jesus Christ, will have rivers of living water flowing from within them and through them. It goes on to explain that by this he was referring to the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive, because as till then, because he had not yet been glorified, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. What's that mean? It means when he's glorified, the Holy Spirit's going to be given. That means when Jesus Christ is resurrected, when his glory is revealed, when what he's accomplished is made known, then is the time when all fullness have been reached so that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. You and I are totally dependent upon that accomplishment of the resurrection, of the Holy Spirit coming, filling us, working inside of us, bringing faith into reality, birthing us spiritually, then leading us, guiding us, empowering us to live out the Christ life as he lives through us. And it's all a result of Christ's resurrection. Number eight, Jesus' resurrection frees us from our slavery to sin, death, and the devil. I appreciate so much the testimonies that our teens shared in our first service this morning. Some of them were pretty honest about the fact they still struggle with sin. That's a common experience, one that I wish I could tell our teenagers they outgrow in their 20s, but it doesn't happen until their 40s. Or maybe it's their 60s, or Dewey, is it the 80s? I don't remember yet. When is it we finally conquer this? Well, the reality of it is the flesh never does. But it's the Spirit living inside of us who chooses the will of God that enables us to say yes to God on an ongoing basis. And so we have the potential to obey. We have the opportunity to say yes. Why? Because Jesus' resurrection frees us from the slavery that we're stuck in to sin and death and the devil. Romans 8:10 through 17 teach on this, about how the Spirit, the one who raised Christ from the dead, now lives inside of us to empower us and bring us this victory we have. If you're struggling with sin, then you need to remember the resurrection of Christ, the sending forth of His Spirit, inviting Him, the resurrected one, to live in you and to kill off the remnants of sin that are at war. But number nine, Jesus' resurrection ensures us that we too will one day have resurrection bodies. Jesus' resurrection assures us that you will one day have a resurrection body just like His, if you indeed are a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If He lives in you by the power of His Holy Spirit, if His resurrection life has taken up residence inside of you, then your physical body, though it may waste away, though it may get arthritis, though it may weaken, though it might fight cancer, though it might one day be succumb to all those ravages and lie in a grave, it will rise again, like Jesus' body rose again. You will have a resurrected body. Now notice a couple of things about Jesus' resurrected body. We read in Luke chapter 24. Jesus is there in front of first the women and then the whole crowd gathered in that upper room. And they're not sure if it's Him at first. In other words, there's something that looks like Him and something that doesn't look like Him. Is it Him? Is it not Him? He's still got scars. And they have to look close. They have to look with faith. And then they recognize it is indeed Him. But it's a little bit better body than what He had before. It's the type of body that goes right through grave clothes and leaves them untouched behind. It's the type of body that goes right through closed doors. Now that's really kind of beneficial when you have some of those doors that are pure glass. You don't realize they're there. You don't have to bump into them anymore. You just go right on through them with your resurrected body. It's a type of body that no longer fights the ravages of sin, of disease, of aches, and of pains. And for those of you that have lost loved ones recently, or who think about Easter and who's not around the table when you gather this afternoon, this is for you to remember that death is not the end. The resurrection of Christ and all the evidence that supports it and all the testimonies through the couple thousand years of people who have indeed encountered the reality of the resurrected Christ points to the fact that you and I and our loved ones who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ will receive a body just like His in all of its glory and all of its wonder. Philippians chapter 3, 20 to 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await the Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will also transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. There's a glorious body waiting for you. If you've ever dreamed of having a glorious body, just wait a little bit. You're going to get it. I don't know if it's going to be skinny or fat, strong or weak, but here's what I do know. It's going to be supernaturally glorious. And you're going to be so glad you've got that body, so you're right in the midst of all the other people with those glorified bodies, praising the glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ, enjoying heaven forever, where there is joy, where there is gladness, where there is none of the negative things that have plagued our earthly existence. And point number 10, Jesus' resurrection guarantees that God will not only transform His believers, but all of creation. All of creation will be transformed. Right now, creation groans, waiting for that day. The day is coming, Romans chapter 8, when all of creation will be transformed and join in this celebration. I think I could spend a month teaching on each one of those 10 points. I invite you to think about the impact of the resurrection in your life. You see, what Christ has accomplished is available to us. He offers it to us. Came across an interesting article about a guy by the name of Wilson. George Wilson, 1929. He robbed a mail carrier and killed him in the process. He was caught, arrested, thrown in prison, went to trial, condemned to die. For some reason, I don't understand the backstory real well, the president offered him a presidential pardon. And George Wilson said, "No, thank you. I do not accept the president's pardon." Well, the lawyers, the judge, they didn't know what to do with this. If a president pardons him, he must be pardoned, right? We got to let him go. No, he didn't accept it. He still stays in jail. It finally went to the Supreme Court, where Justice Marshall made this statement. A pardon rejected is no pardon at all. In order for it to be effective, a pardon must be accepted. So his sentence was carried out. Christ's resurrection and all that it can accomplish in your life is offered to you. Very much like a pardon, so that the death sentence does not need to be carried out against you. But it's an offer that can be rejected. So I invite you this Easter to recognize the pardon offered by your Creator, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Say, "Yes, I receive the miracle of Easter. I say yes to you. I accept. I accept you as Lord. I accept you as Savior. I accept you as Master. And I accept all that you offer to me. And now I live my life not for me, not for self, but for you and for your glory." If that transaction takes place, that makes this the glorious Easter, when the glorious power of the glorious Savior transforms your individual life gloriously. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we invite you by the power of your Spirit to touch each and every heart and soul right now, to bring faith bubbling up from the inside out, to cause the Spirit inside to be birthed and brought into reality, a supernatural Spirit born into each and every individual here, as we say yes to you. Yes to your pardon, yes to your offer, yes to the reality of your resurrection. Lord, birth your Spirit inside of us, so that then we become recipients of your resurrection power. So that we're born spiritually with resurrection, so that we're born with a body eventually that lives out the reality of resurrection forever. Lord, thank you for your gift of salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.